Our first reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our second reading is kind of the middle quarter or the middle third of Matthew chapter 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And these words from Christ from Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 20, will set the context in the message to come. But these words from Jesus: "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." There were no questions from last week's sermon or service on the One Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, which was kind of a little bit of a surprise, but nevertheless, that means you get a full-out sermon this evening. But first, let me say how thankful I am for the level of participation in the church for the big orange out we had last Sunday. I heard a number of stories about people who went out to lunch after church or breakfast, and the conversations they had with their servers, with the management of the restaurants, with other patrons they were asked, "Why are you wearing orange?" And they were able to give a voice to what it is we were doing, and then to encourage the people around them to also lift up the persecuted church in prayer. Also, the Post-Gazette ran a tremendous article about what we did. And it made it into the greater Pittsburgh area. Also, the national group Wear Orange posted our pictures and information about what we did on their website. And also, I was contacted by a Christian blogger about writing a guest post about our church and why we did what we did. And that's going to be a project for the next several weeks. If you'd like to order more T-shirts, once we get about 20 or so in the queue, we'll go ahead and order more. We're thinking about doing another Orange Out on July 19th, doing this again, keeping the persecuted church in the conscience of our congregation and, Lord willing, the greater community as well. So thank you again for your support and, more importantly, for your prayers for the persecuted church. This evening, we continue our look at the One Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, our focus last week. Our readings this evening focus on the expectations we should have for those outside the church, and then the expectations we should have for the people inside the church, and then what to do with people who don't live up to those expectations. This is not the talk on church discipline and excommunication. That comes later when we get into confession and absolution. And that's something the whole church gets to hear about on Sunday morning. First, this evening, I want to raise the issue of the wisdom of trying to hold the world to our standards as Christians. And secondly, I want to show from especially Matthew 18, but also a little bit of 1 Corinthians 5, how we are to hold one another accountable to the high standards we've been called to in Christ. But we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. This is a passage that deals with how Christians are to deal with immorality in the church and compares that with how they are to deal with immorality outside the church. And you'll see that Paul very clearly advocates for two very different approaches. Before we kind of look at 1 Corinthians 5, however, there's one verse that Paul wrote, two verses he wrote back in the middle to end of chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which kind of set the stage because it tells you who Paul thinks these Christians in Corinth are. Who is he writing to? And he says, he calls them this in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Paul's being logical. The Spirit lives in us. Holy Spirit being God, something we studied a couple of weeks ago. Therefore, we are properly called God's temple, the thing inside of which he dwells. Since we are God's temple, we should treat ourselves like the Hebrews and the Israelites treated the temple in the Old Testament. And if you read the Old Testament about how the Israelites treated the temple, it was a holy place. Nothing unclean could go into it. In fact, nothing but the priests could go into the temple, and occasionally the average people could enter the courtyard around the temple. But the temple was a holy place. Wars were fought when opposing enemies would come and desecrate the temple. The Israelites would declare war on them. It was forbidden for outsiders. And Paul says, if something threatens God's temple, God will destroy it. This is serious stuff. You are God's temple. Nothing impure or unclean was to enter the temple in the Old Testament, and nothing impure or unclean is to enter you. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 13, our text this evening. Paul begins our text using language that reflects that of the Gospels, referring to the ability of leaven to work its way through, in this case, contaminate a whole bunch of dough. Unleavened bread was used for the Jewish rite of Passover and came to be understood as a metaphor for cleanliness. And leaven, while not prohibited by the Israelites and Jews, came to represent impurity. It was not too hard for Jesus and then Paul to draw the analogy out to show that just a little impurity, whether it be in a person's personal life or inside the church, can contaminate the whole person and bring down the whole congregation. This is why Paul goes on to say, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." These are hard words, because it doesn't take a lot of leaven to influence the batch of dough, but just a little bit works its way through and contaminates everything. So Paul's not saying, you know, as long as the majority of your life is good, then who cares what you do with the other 49%? He's saying, even if you have 99% of your life right, focused on Christ and living according to your calling as Christians, that 1% of your life that's not under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, that 1% of your life can penetrate, can work its way into the rest of your life and bring down your entire existence, destroying your faith in Christ, destroying your witness. These are hard words, and Paul makes them harder several verses later when he writes, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, but Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. What's going on there? Paul says, don't even have anything to do with people whose lives are mired in sin. But Paul isn't writing to just about anyone. He's writing about people who claim to be Christian, who are living in open, unrepentant sin. And to continue to have fellowship with them would be to work a bit of bad leaven through the entire batch of dough and contaminate all of it. But even still, these are difficult words because they appear to be free from the grace and forgiveness that define our lives as Christians, and yet they are clear. But for a moment, Paul leaves talk of inner church management and purity and talks about the Christian's relationship with the world. The thinking being that if we are to have nothing to do with the impure, those living in open, unrepentant sin in church, then we would think we would be encouraged to live an ascetic life outside of the church, removing ourselves from the secular, sinful things of the world. And indeed, many Christians have tried to separate themselves from the world, cutting themselves off from the evil influences that are so rampant in the world that insist on rebelling against its creator. From as far back as the 4th century, there have been organized efforts by groups of Christians to distance themselves from worldly people, that being areas of creation not under the controlling influence of the kingdom of God. The early monastics living in desert caves, even you could argue the founding fathers of the LCMS of the 19th century and the Amish of our time, tried to isolate themselves from the leaven of the world. Is this the way to go? Is this how we as Christians should be living? I wrote to you in my letter, Paul writes. By the way, Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians. We don't have it, but apparently he wrote a letter to them before 1 Corinthians about something, and part of 1 Corinthians is going back and explaining what he meant in that first letter because they didn't get the memo. "I wrote to you in my letter," Paul writes, "not to associate with sexually immoral people," but he clarifies this, "not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, of the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Paul says that it is both impractical, if not impossible, to avoid sinful influences and practices this side of eternity. The moral high ground does not live in caves, cloisters, or monasteries. The Christian lives between the two extremes of seeking out sin and temptation in the world and trying to block out all the sin and temptation of the world. Paul does not talk about judging, expelling, or having nothing to do with the people of the world because of their sin. In fact, he calls trying to do this impossible. And yet it seems that so many Christians think that people who live without faith in Christ should be living the kind of salt and light lives that we do, and that we can realistically hold the world to the same moral standards as we do our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we hold ourselves to. But what makes our ethics, our morals, our salt and our light, how we live, what makes them make sense is the gospel. You cannot make a case from reason alone, why I should bend over backward for my neighbor, or why I should help the stranger who will never have an opportunity or a chance to repay me. A lot of our morals and ethics are built on reason. But can we assume, or is it possible, for someone whose mind is under the control of the flesh to be reasonable, to be logical, consistently, all or most of the time? So how do we engage a world and a culture that we know will not understand why we do what we do and have the values that we have? Well, you don't start with the issue. You start with the name of Jesus. And you pray and you be patient and you love them. And you might even have to tell them, look, I don't expect you to agree with me on whatever the issue is that we're talking about. I don't expect you to agree with me or to understand why I believe things the way that I do, because my values and how I live my life, as much as I am able, rests on my belief that Jesus is my Savior, your Savior, the Savior of the world, and that we have life and forgiveness in His name. And until you get that, nothing else that I tell you matters or makes a whole lot of sense. Now, getting back to how we handle people in church who sin. Notice 1 Corinthians 5 makes it sound like we should kick those who are bringing sin into the church out of the church, that the church is something like the holiness clubs that arose in Lutheran pietism and in the early days of Methodism and that still exist today in some usually more fundamentalist circles. But I think we temper Paul's insistence to keep the bad leaven from working through the whole batch by considering Jesus' instructions to his disciples for dealing with stray sheep in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is the kind of the go-to chapter, at least the first half, when it comes to the Lutheran discussion of church discipline and excommunication. A happy topic we'll cover later in the year under the big umbrella of confession and absolution. But the context of Matthew chapter 18 is much bigger than Jesus giving instructions to his disciples about the internal administration of the future church. He was teaching them an important lesson about Christian living, the ups and downs of the life of faith, and the high and holy calling that we bear as his disciples. I love how the chapter begins. The chapter begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And what does Jesus do? He grabs a little child and plunks this little child down in the middle of his disciples. Now, unfortunately, I think a lot of preachers, a lot of Christians, miss the forest for the trees here. Take the little child out of the equation. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And disciples, we're in chapter 18. You should know this by now. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what's the little child doing? Jesus plunks the little child down in front of them and says, "Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You disciples are arguing over who the MVP should be, and I'm telling you, many of you might not even make the team." Then he goes on to say, "Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, it doesn't get much more humbling than being the creator of the world, being all-powerful and eternal, never having sinned a day in your life, and letting the very people you created from the dust of the earth and the breath of your mouth, allowing them to spit on you, mock you, flog you, strip your clothes off you, and crucify you in public view of every unclean Gentile to walk into Jerusalem. That's humbling. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were too worried about who's the best, and Jesus again says, don't worry about being the MVP, worry about making the team. Because this is serious stuff. Jesus uses this question as a springboard to talk about what he wants to talk about. That is the dangerous road of discipleship and the high calling of accountability. Jesus first declares, and this happens before our reading this evening. I didn't want to have us read like half of Matthew 18. But what he says before he says what he says in your reading is that you disciples better not be the ones who bring sin into the world. Then he goes on to say, sin is going to come into the world, and the people who bring it into the world, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. You don't need to know a whole lot about millstones to know that they're very large and very rarely float. This is a bad thing, to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And yet that's what Jesus says should happen to people who bring sin into his world. Again, hard words. Then he goes on to tell the disciples, since there is going to be sin in the world, how much should you push against it? Should you say, a little pornography is okay, but I won't watch it every day. Being a jerk to some people is okay. I just won't be the biggest jerk in my neighborhood. Being the second most materialistic guy on the block, that's okay. Jesus says no. How far should you go to fight against sin? The blogger Matt Walsh wrote, I think his article actually came out today. He wrote about his decision to not watch the popular TV series Game of Thrones. Fortunately, that's a show I've never watched. That would have been awkward for me if it had been. But he wrote about it. It's apparently a show that has a lot of sex and violence and has gone so far as to portray a violent rape. And he was making the case, this just for Christians, mind you, that they should think long and hard about not watching this particular show. But among his points, the best, I thought, was the simple question that Christians should ask themselves before engaging in an activity. And it was this: is what I'm about to do going to bring me closer to God or push me away from him? This is actually much more mild than what Jesus says. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's how far we should go to avoid sin in our lives. But the train of thought that Jesus has continues. Don't be the one to bring sin into the world. There is going to be sin in the world. Fight against sin to the point where you'd gouge your own eyes out and cut off your own hands to avoid it. Then he goes on, the train of thought continues. He tells his disciples what they are to do if one of their number falls into the temptation of sin and it becomes the controlling influence in their lives. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went away? This one that went astray would be the one Paul warned the Corinthians about in our reading this evening, who had cut themselves off from Christ and want to take others with them. And here Jesus is saying that the owner of the sheep will find him and bring him back. And you can hear the disciples breathing a sigh of relief. God's going to take care of our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ who fall into sin. Isn't that nice? Jesus is this wonderful good shepherd who's going to bring the strays back. He's like the prodigal father welcoming home the prodigal son. There are people, and I've seen them, and this is not easy to find that one sheep. What's interesting is in Luke's account of this saying of Jesus, Luke includes the words, he goes to search for it until he finds it. And there you have the character of the Father being emphasized, that this Father doesn't give up on people who are in sin. This Father doesn't give up on people who persist in unbelief. But here in Matthew, Matthew doesn't include those words. He says, and if he finds it, leaving open the very real possibility that people who allow sin to become the controlling influence of their lives may never be brought back to faith. And I've seen that happen. Once faithful Christians going off the deep end, and you call them and you talk to them and you get the elders to call them and talk to them, and nothing seems to work. And there's no logical explanation for it, but there is a spiritual one. The leaven has worked its way through the dough. They're people who you know. And maybe they were never connected to Zion, but they were Christian. And something happened, or a series of somethings happened, and they slipped away. And as they were slipping away, the leaven got worked into the dough. The sheep wandered farther and farther away from the other 99. And will that shepherd be able to bring that one sheep back? But the shepherd in the story that Jesus is telling, it's not God doing his work in a vacuum. It's God doing his work through the one holy Christian and apostolic church. What does it look like for the shepherd to bring the one sheep back? Jesus continues, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And you know how the rest of this goes. You go tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, an unbeliever. Much like God has promised to work through the means of grace, word and sacrament, to bring people to faith. And outside of word and sacrament, there is no promise that God is going to work. God has also promised to work through you and me to bring people back into the church when they have slipped away, and he has not promised to work in any other way. So many sheep look for someone else to bring back the one stray, not realizing that they are shepherd sheep. They are sheep with a calling to do the work of the shepherd, to bring the lost one back into the fold. So this week, having prayed on Sunday for the persecuted church and continuing to pray for them, this evening we pray for the straying church, for people we know that have wandered away from Christ. And sometime over the next week, pick one of the people you know that through open, unrepentant sin, through the leaven working its way through the dough, have cut themselves off from Christ, and talk to them. And talk to them. And if you're looking for something to say, I don't have magic words, but you might want to say something like, is it better this way? Do you feel closer to God now, or when you had a connection with Christ, when you spent time in Scripture, when you attended worship? Talk to them, reach out to them, pray for them. Not because you need to do this to be saved, but because you might have the privilege of seeing God work through you to bring that one sheep back into the fold. You might be able to see something that for cooks and bakers is an impossibility, to watch leaven being removed from dough, to watch God give life to people who didn't want anything to do with him. So this evening we pray. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the church that is wayward and erring, that it would hear the calling of the Good Shepherd through people like you and me and come back to their home, to come back to where they belong, to come back to the Shepherd and Overseer of their souls, even Jesus Christ. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.